And so again, we talked about the idea that an exhortation here by the Apostle Paul to Timothy and for those that would receive from him, that we need to exercise or train in godliness, because it does not come natural, does it? First of all, of course, we need to be born again, and he's speaking and writing to believers, obviously, but he's saying to them, even though physical exercise is important and is valuable, this godly or exercise or training in godliness or godlikeness is even more important, and he tells us why, and again, this is by way of review, because it affects this life and the life that is to come. And then from verses 10 and 11, it read this way, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe these things command and teach." And so most scholars, I'm reading the bottom paragraph there, most scholars believe the word suffer reproach are better translated strive. He's saying that he was laboring and striving to exercise godliness. And so it's got to be on purpose, right? We've got to on purpose be training in godliness, which is, again, what we're doing even tonight. We're training in godliness in the sense that we're getting into the Word of God, getting our minds renewed to the Word of God. That training in godliness basically has the idea of progressively thinking more and more like God thinks. And the way we know what God thinks is by way of the Word of God. Amen? The Bible. And so again, that's the exhortation that we see in that as well. And then we saw, well, back in that passage, you'll see in the upper part, it says the living God, who is the Savior of all men. And I made the point, of course, from some scriptures, Titus 1:4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so in case there's any doubt, we know who the Savior is, right? He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is God, our Savior. Notice what chapter 2 of Titus in verse 13 said, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And of course, this is a passage substantiating the fact that Jesus is God. He's not a God. He is God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so again, we have this passage as an argument for the deity of Jesus Christ, which we know that there are some out there who deny the deity of Christ and try to use sometimes perversions of the Bible, but the Bible makes it clear that he is God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now remember, don't try to figure out the Trinity, right? God is just bigger than our minds. Aren't you glad he's bigger than your mind? I'm so glad he's bigger than what my mind can figure out. Amen? And so again, he is God just as much as the Father and just as much as the Holy Spirit. And then another scripture I shared with you, it's in 1 John 2:2, very important verse of scripture. And he himself, that's Jesus, is the propitiation or the seat of mercy for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so again, he's the Savior of the world. He's not just the Savior for God, you know, certain elect that God picks, because there's a whole system of theology out there that believes that he's only the Savior for those God chooses. No, he's the Savior of the world, and each person in the world's got to choose him. All right? It's free choice. And so let's never forget that Jesus died for the whole world. The whole world won't receive him, but the whole world has him available to them, right? And so they just need to receive him. And you might think, well, I don't need to know this, but you need to be equipped so that you can share with others whenever they need to know it, right? And so that's part of the process. It's not just what you need to know or don't know, but it's what you might need to share with somebody else. Amen? And so it's important. And they may or may not receive it. Notice now. We also mentioned from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, this is the expanded Bible where Paul exhorts and encourages Timmy. That's what happens when I talk too fast, right? He exhorts Tim, not Timothy, not to let anybody despise his youth. So notice what it says. Do not let anyone, again, this is the expanded Bible, do not let anyone treat you as if you are unimportant, despise, disregard, look down on you because you are young. Instead, be an example to the believers with your words, your actions, conduct, behavior, your love, your faith, faithfulness, and your pure life or purity. And so obviously, as we mentioned, it seems that Timothy struggled, maybe with some insecurities and what have you, because of his youthfulness. He was probably anywhere from 35 to 40 years of age, and that was young compared apparently to some of the individuals that were in his church in Ephesus. And so he could have been intimidated perhaps by their age, or maybe they disregarded. It seems obvious that some of them did. They despised him because he was young and therefore didn't think that he knew anything, all right? But of course, you know as well as I do that just because somebody's young doesn't mean they don't know anything, and just because somebody's old doesn't mean they know anything at all either. Isn't that right? All right? And so that doesn't make a difference. What matters is, did we apply ourselves to learn and to grow no matter what age we are? And so with that, we also went into verse 13. Paul gives again this encouragement: till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. We mentioned to you the reading. This refers to reading the scriptures publicly in the assembly. And so he tells Timothy, be after that. Be attentive to that. Read the scriptures publicly in the assembly. Exhort people, admonish, encourage, console, comfort people, persuade them, and give a stirring address. And so I always try to give a stirring address. I'm not sure you're stirred tonight, but I'm trying my best to give a stirring address tonight. And then also doctrine. He tells them to give attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Doctrine basically means teaching. And so that's part of what Paul encourages Timothy with. And obviously, Timothy was in need of encouragement. Paul had that thought, and no doubt the Spirit of God was guiding him in all of this. And then in verse 14, he says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. At some point, elders of the faith laid hands on Timothy, and there was prophesying that took place during that time. What is prophesying? We didn't get into detail about that, but prophesying is the gift of the Spirit. The Bible talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 14, Romans chapter 12, it's mentioned. It's mentioned in Acts chapter, I believe it's in Acts chapter 19, I think. Acts chapter 19, where Philip had some daughters, four daughters that prophesied. It's not chapter 19. It could be. Look it up. Find it, and you'll be blessed by it. All right? Just read the whole book of Acts, and you'll find out where it is. All right? And so Philip had four daughters that prophesied as well. So it's mentioned in many places in the Bible. And what it is, what the word prophesying means, is to speak on behalf of another. In our context, it's speaking on behalf of God. And so the Spirit of God inspired those elders, or some of those elders, to minister with inspired utterance to Timothy when he was basically appointed into whatever ministry he was appointed into at that particular time. And then we mentioned this as we closed last time. The scriptures state that there is a doctrine of the laying on of hands, which is a foundational doctrine according to Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. Through the laying on of hands, one party imparts or transfers something to another. And we mentioned all these different things. Old Testament is an example. All of that is in the notes from last week in part 11. All right? And so you can look that up and look at that at another time. All right, let's go now to our notes, but first to our Bibles. And that's a little bit of review. And so let's go to our Bibles, and let's pick up here where we mentioned, of course, verse 14 we just read. And so we're going to read verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4. We're going to expound on them, and then we're going to get into some things from chapter 5. Is everybody all right tonight? All right, and so verses 15 and 16 from chapter 4 say, meditate on these things. Again, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is sharing or really commanding Timothy. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. All right, so let's go to our notes, and let's finish up chapter 4 from the notes. Then, as I said, we'll get into chapter 5. At the top, it says this: exposition of chapter 4 continuing in verse 15. Again, reads this way on your notes: meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. These things are the things he mentions: doctrine, teaching, scripture, all these kinds of things. Meditate on these things. Meditate on what he had admonished Timothy to deal with, and talking about, the Word of God and being nourished up in the words of faith, he said previously in this chapter, etc. And so he said, meditate on these things. Notice number one, the word meditate means to keep on giving serious consideration to something, to ponder, to let one's mind dwell on, to keep thinking about, to fix one's attention on. And so, you know, most of you are aware of this, that when the Bible talks about meditating on the scripture, it's not talking about meditation like New Age meditation. Most of us are aware of that, right? You know, New Age meditation has this basic idea, it seems, to not be having your mind on anything, just to empty your mind, right? And maybe do this, this mantra or whatever to empty your mind or whatever. But that's not biblical meditation. You don't want to empty your mind. You don't want to empty your mind. You want to fill your mind. You want to fill your mind with the Word of God. Amen? Meditate on these things. That means what? Again, as we read the definition, that means to give consideration, serious consideration, to ponder it, to let one's mind dwell on it, think about it, memorize it. I'm going to add that. Again, most of you probably heard me say it so many times you're tired of hearing me say it, but we need to memorize the Word of God. Amen? Memorize as many scriptures as you can, especially ones that are pertinent perhaps to a situation that you might be going through. Memorize those scriptures, because you know what? When temptation comes, you know as well as I do, if you read you know, Luke chapter 4, for example, you know that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness of temptation, it's also in Matthew chapter 4, when he was tempted in the wilderness of temptation, what did he do in order to combat the temptation? It says it is written, right? It is written. He spoke the word of God. You know, for example, you know, Satan tried to tempt him to turn these rocks into loaves of bread. And he said, it is written, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He spoke the word of God. And the spoken word of God is like a sword against the enemy. And so we resist the enemy by speaking God's word, right? And so in order to speak God's word, you need to be equipped with God's word. To be equipped with God's word includes the idea of getting it into your heart and into your mind. And so you're ready with it. Isn't that right? Because you might not have time to find it in the Bible. You need to get it into your heart, into your mind. Amen? Memorize the scripture because then you're ready. Then your sword is sharpened. Amen? I heard a preacher say years ago, you know, take out your swords. But I want you to know something. This is not your sword. This is not your sword. It becomes the sword of the Spirit when it starts to get in, when it's in your heart and it comes out of your mouth, right? When it comes out of your mouth. And so, get that sword sharpened by memorizing it, getting into you, and speaking it. Amen? Speaking the Word of God. And so there's so much about that. You know, for example, we go back here now to our notes, and notice now it says this. This word, you see, after the definition of meditate, we go on with that in the notes. This word has an alternative meaning, or we could say a complementary meaning. Dr. Gordon Fee explains it this way. And Dr. Gordon Fee just went home to be with the Lord. He was older, in his 80s and whatever, and he was a Pentecostal scholar, well-respected in all circles as far as I can tell. And he wrote this. Paul now sums up the concerns of the previous verses. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them. The first verb may mean give your mind to. King James says meditate upon. I read from the New King James. But it also frequently is used for cultivating or practicing. The latter thus picking up the athletic metaphor from verses 7 to 10. In other words, when we reviewed just now, you remember we talked about the idea that we're to train or practice in godliness, right? And so this seems to carry on with that idea that he's telling him to meditate in the Word of God, or to meditate on these things, or to what? To cultivate them, to exercise these things in your mind, to get them in your mind and exercise them in your mind as well, to practice them by getting them into your mind and thinking on these things. Because Proverbs says in one place, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, right? The way you think is going to be coming out of you one way or the other. Isn't that right? What you think on the most is the way you're going to act. It all starts with thinking. It all starts in the mind. You know, it's like any kind of sin. You know, for example, no man commits adultery accidentally or just all of a sudden, you know, he just, oh, whoops. How did that happen, right? No, what did he do? He thought about it for probably quite some time, got it into his mind, became possibly obsessed with that idea. Are you following what I'm saying? And then fell into it. Why? Because the battlefield is in the mind. We can't emphasize that enough. What you do with your mind, that's why in Proverbs chapter 4, and I think it's verses 22 through 24, he says this. He says, the writer of Proverbs, in this case Solomon, he says, my son, attend to my words. That means the idea of pay attention to my words. Very similar to what we're reading here with the Apostle Paul saying to Timothy, you know, pay attention, right? Think on these things. Pay attention. Attend to my words, Proverbs 4, 22 through 24. I believe those are the right verses. He said, incline your ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from your eyes. Keep them. What? The words. in the midst of your heart. Why? For they are life to those that find them and health to all their flesh. And then it goes on, it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of the heart are the issues of life, right? And so the idea there is that as we keep guard, keeping your heart with all diligence means keep guard over your heart. And because you keep guard over your heart, because out of your heart are all the issues of life. In other words, your life is going to depend on the quality of life that you live out on the outside is going to be determined by what you have in your heart. And so guard your heart, right? Guard your heart from the thoughts of the enemy, the worldly thoughts, the secularism, all these various things. Guard your heart with the Word of God, attending to it, inclining your ear to it, getting it into you, and memorizing it. Is everybody all right here tonight? All right, so if you're getting tired of hearing that kind of thing from me, you need to hear it again anyway, because if you're tired of hearing it, you need to hear it again, right? If you're not tired of hearing it, then praise God, you got it, right? But you need to, you'll enjoy it no matter how many times you heard it, because it's truth. It's what you do. It's not what you know, right? And so, you know, you can know a lot of things, but if you don't do it, you can know you should memorize Scripture and get your heart guarded by the Word of God. But it's not what you know. It's what you do, all right? So anyway, we'll go on with this before somebody leaves me. All right, so, all right, let's go on. Now we come to number two. And it says this, that your progress, remember, meditate, give yourself to these, that your progress may be evident to all. The word progress means to change one's state for the better by advancing and making progress. It just, you know, advancing. How many of you would agree that we all need to be advancing? All through my life, I've always needed to feel like I was moving forward, right? I was advancing somehow. I was learning more. I was growing more. And you know, I think that ought to be in the heart of every individual, but especially we who are Christians, we ought to have it in our heart. I want to advance more. I want to learn more. I want to know Him better this year than I knew Him last year. Amen? And so part of the way we get to know Him is by way of His Word. In fact, the primary way we get to know God is through His Word. Amen? Is through His Word. And so again, yes, through prayer, yes, through communion, yes, through, you know, worship, but the primary way is through the Scriptures, right? That we get to know God. And so let's go on with this then, the progress. Again, the definition is to change one's state for the better by advancing and making progress. And reading on from this, we see that an important ingredient to growing in our Christian life is by filling our mind with the Word of God and putting it into practice. And so if we're going to grow, we have to do this, right? And then I gave you some other scriptures you can consider. Joshua 1:8, Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Many of you know those scriptures. I encourage you to look at them because both of them have the same basic idea of progress. Of progress. For example, Joshua 1:8, God's speaking to Joshua as they're about to enter in and conquer, you know, the Canaanites and drive them out and possess the promised land. He says to Joshua, this word, the words of this law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night so that you may observe to do all that is written thereof. Then you shall make your way prosperous and then you shall have good success, right? And so there in Joshua 1:8 and here where we just read in 1 Timothy 4, the idea, the correlation, there's a connection between what you're meditating on and your success or your progress or your advancement, right? And so these are, you know, key things, I think, to the Christian life. I don't think there's any question about it. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. If you read that at some point, you know this. It says, blessed is the man who, and I'm not sure I can quote the whole thing, that does not, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but instead he meditates in the word of God. It says he'll make his way prosperous. His leaf shall not wither and he'll make his way prosperous, right? So in all of these passages, there's a correlation between meditating on the Word of God and success or progressing. And so this is a biblical principle to hang on to. Amen. Amen. And so what scriptures are you going to memorize tonight before you go to bed? All right. So anyway. All right. So notice now, A. Dwayne Litvin, now we're coming to his quote. He is one of the many writers in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He writes this. Timothy, are you with me on this? Timothy was to give his careful attention to Paul's instructions. Indeed, he was literally to be in them. or to give himself wholly to them. Another way of translating give yourself wholly to them is to be in them. As he would do so, his progress would be evident to all observers, and his problem of low credibility implied throughout this section would be alleviated. And so what's he saying? He's saying, he's suggesting that if Timothy would do this with the Word of God, with doctrine, with the reading of the Scriptures, if he would do this, if he would give himself wholly to them or be in them, then he would progress in his credibility because of those that were despising his youth. You understand? That's kind of the idea that this guy is bringing out here. Notice now, up on the screen, notice how the New American Standard reads verse 15. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. And that's the main part of the New American Standard Version that I wanted to emphasize. Notice what Paul said in this translation that I read from New King James. It says, give yourself wholly to them. But here it's be absorbed in them. Absorbed in what? In the Scriptures, right? In doctrine. Be absorbed in them. And you know, most scholars still today think the New American Standard Version is the best translation of the New Testament. So be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. And then the Amplified Bible, practice and cultivate and meditate upon these duties. Throw yourself wholly into them as your ministry so that your progress may be evident to everybody. And so again, this is emphasized, this idea of absorbing, really making it a part of you. And that's part of this process that we all need to take a hold of, is let's make the Word of God a part of us, right? Thank you for just one yes. But anyway, make the Word of God a part of us. You know, in 2 Corinthians, I believe it is. In fact, I'm going to find it so that I give it to you in the right spot here. You don't mind if I just take a couple of seconds here, because I can keep talking and that way there'll be no gap. We don't like you know, dead air at all. We like things to continue to be spoken so that there's no dead air. And so I'm going to keep on talking, and then I'm going to find the Scripture. And it is found. Where is it found? It is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Verse 2, he says, so you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And so there's a lot of things about that passage. But one thing is that he says to the Corinthians, and it's true of every believer, that you are the epistle of Christ. And so the only way to be effective as an epistle of Christ is to get the epistles in your heart, right? And you become a walking, living epistle, read and known by all men. But again, it needs to be the Word of God that is brought forth out of your life, right? And so again, the idea of getting it on the inside of you in order so that your life is changed, and by the world seeing your changed life, they want what you have. Amen? That's the prayer anyway. Let's go back here. Now, as we go further into this now, verse 16, he says this. I'm back in the notes. Are you with me? Uppercase B, verse 16, he goes on, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this, you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. Number one, the words take heed mean to be in a continuous state of readiness to learn of any future danger, need, or error, and to respond appropriately, to pay attention to keep on the lookout for, to be alert for, to be on one's guard against. I think you get the point. We need to be watchful, don't we? I mean, you know, we talked about a little bit, I guess, when I was talking about earlier about the things that are going on in the world and the threats in the world. We need to be watchful, but we need to be watchful in some spiritual things as well. Yeah. All right, that he mentions in this. And the Bible does talk many times about watching or taking heed, pay attention. And what's Paul saying to Timothy? Pay attention to your life, Timothy. Pay attention to how you live. Pay attention to how you act. And of course, that correlates with the idea of where your mind is, right? Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, he says. Continue in them, for in doing this, you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. Going on with number two then, Paul warns Timothy to first of all keep a watch on his life. It starts with us keeping a watch on our life. Amen? Where are we? Are we messing up? Are we looking in the wrong direction? Are we thinking the wrong kind of thoughts? And that just doesn't mean thoughts, that some might think of. You know, it could mean thoughts of fear. It could mean thoughts of anxiety. It could mean thoughts of depression, a discouragement even. Isn't that right? I mean, all these things, you know, it says in Romans at some point here, it says that anything that's not of faith is sin. And so even anxiety, you know, thinking about, you know, worrying about things. How many of you know, there's some people that were brought up, you know, they thought that if they didn't worry, they weren't a good mother, for example. Oh, no, I want to be a good mother, so I'm going to worry. But worry doesn't accomplish anything except for you to grow old faster. Isn't that right? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because the Bible says, right, Philippians 4, verses 6 through 8, don't be anxious or worried or fretful, are the meanings there, of anything, but instead pray with thanksgiving, right, et cetera. And then the peace of God will minister to you as we do those things. And so, again, take heed, watch yourself, watch your thought life, watch your life as a result of your thought life. So many things to consider with all of this. Keep an eye on yourself. And it's interesting that he says to Timothy, keep your eye on yourself, watch yourself. And then he says, then secondly, to keep an eye on your doctrine or your teaching, right? And so first of all, you know, the thing with it is if your life isn't right, the teaching can be tainted, can it? And so we want to have teaching that flows out of a life that's right with God, a life that's following God, et cetera. It doesn't mean perfection. We're not perfect. But thank God, even when we mess up, we can repent and ask God to forgive us, and He will. Amen. And so notice now, Warren Wiersbe, he writes this concerning this. I'm about halfway through page one. Everybody okay? All right. He says, examine your own heart in the light of the Word of God. Note that Paul put thyself, that's from the King James Version, all right, but in ours, mine said yourself, right? And so note that Paul put thyself or yourself ahead of the doctrine. Paul had given the same warning to the Ephesian elders in his farewell message. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, Acts 20 and verse 28. And in that passage in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. He didn't even know if he would see them again. He's giving them some last commands. And he even warns them that there's going to be wolves that are going to come in from the outside and also rise up from the inside. He says, watch them. But he also said, take heed to yourselves to them as well, because they need to watch themselves. They need to keep guard over themselves. Keep guard over your heart. And so as he goes on, he says, a servant of God can be so busy helping others that he neglects himself and his own spiritual walk. And I've seen that so many times with pastors. I try to avoid that. My first priority is to keep myself built up spiritually, in tune with God, because if I don't keep myself built up spiritually and in tune with God, then I'm going to get so busy doing a bunch of other things, I'm not going to be effective, and I could end up shipwrecked. Are you following what I'm saying? And we don't want that to happen. And so we're going to stay with the priorities in place. Amen. And that goes for everybody, not just preachers. That goes for everybody, right? Keep our priorities in place. Now, as we go on with this, he says this, and this is an interesting phrase in number three. Are you with me in the notes after the Wiersbe quote? Number three, for in doing this, you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. That's an interesting phrase. Let's read on. By watching and keeping guard over his life and doctrine, Paul tells Timothy he will save himself and those who he ministers to. Now, the word save is the common word sozo, and if you're aware of that, that's the common word for salvation. The Greek scholar, Dr. William Mounts, who is probably the foremost Greek scholar, at least as far as I know, and hear, you know, others quote from him so often, he gives us insight when he writes this. For the most part, I'm at the bold part, you with me? For the most part, this verb denotes our being spiritually saved from sin, though in some instances the verb means to heal a person from an illness. And he's just saying in his commentary to see the heading heal. Or to rescue someone from danger. Let me pause there just for a moment. You know, for example, the word sozo in the Greek is found in James chapter 5, where he says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise them up. What is that? Verses 14 and 15 or so, right? Maybe verse 16, James chapter 5. That word save is this word sozo. And most, you know, commentators, at least if they're honest, they're going to tell you that salvation means more than just spiritually saved from sin. That word salvation also includes healing, and the healing of the body is part and parcel with the gospel. Are you following me here? All right, that's why many times they'll say saved from the sickness, all right? Saved from that is the idea of healed as well. But notice now the last part that Mounts gives here, or to rescue someone from danger. When I look at these different applications of that word sozo, I'm going to propose to you that the most logical is the last meaning or the last application, and that is to rescue someone from danger. And the reason why is because he's already saved from their sin. They're already saved from their sin, right? Timothy's a believer. The congregation, assuming they all are believers, at least for the most part, or else they're on the road to being saved, right? Because we always want unsaved people to come to our congregation so they'll get saved, right? But I think it seems logical that the most valid or the most likely application of this definition of saved here has to do with rescuing from danger. Because as we read on with this, in this context, are you with me? In this context, it seems that the last part of this definition would apply. Paul is saying that if Timothy keeps a watch on his life and doctrine, he and his congregation will be saved from danger. The dangers of deception, scandal, and spiritual shipwreck. He mentions shipwreck in chapter 1 and verse 19 of this epistle. Spiritual shipwreck come to mind. Notice how Kenneth Weiss translates this. Kenneth Weiss was a Greek scholar in his day, and he translates this verse this way. Keep on paying careful attention to yourself and to the teaching. Constantly stay by them. For in doing this, you will both save yourself and those who hear you from the false doctrines of demons. Now, why did he add that last part of that, false doctrines of demons? Well, because in the beginning of this chapter 4, I'm still in Corinthians, excuse me while I get back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, but you know that in the beginning of chapter 4, what does Paul say? He says this, he says, the Spirit speaks expressly or clearly that in the last days some shall depart from the faith, doing what? Giving heed. Remember, he says, take heed to yourselves and to your doctrine. But prior to that, he says there's going to be those that are going to depart from the faith because they're giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, right? And so if we're not, the implication there is if we're not giving heed to ourselves and to the doctrine of Scripture, we could be deceived enough to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, right? And so that's why Weiss adds that last part of that, that they might be saved from the false doctrines of demons. Does that make sense to you? All right? And so we need to, again, take heed to the Word of God, take heed to the Scriptures, which is the Word of God, take heed to these things, meditate on these things so that we will be saved or rescued from the dangers of deception, etc. All right? Is everybody with me on that? All right, now we come, we finished chapter 4, now we're coming to chapter 5. So we're going to read the first five verses. We won't get that far, but that's all right. We're going to read the first five verses of chapter 5. Everybody doing okay? Yeah. All right. So far, this is an exciting message, right? Four of you say yes. Okay, all right. So chapter 5, begin verse 1. It says, as Paul goes out, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. Or if you have King James, it's widows indeed. Your translation might say something else. I've got the New King James. It says, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Verse 5, now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. All right, let's find out what this is talking about here. We start now near the bottom of page 1. It says Roman numeral number 2, exposition of chapter 5. Everybody's with me, right? And so I put a note in there. Let's read this note. Concerning the first two verses, Dr. Gordon Fee again writes, in God's household, note the family theme in each case. I wanted to notice this, that this is really showing the family idea of Christianity. We're family, right? All right. And so he goes on and he says, there is an appropriate way for the leader to treat people exactly as one does in one's own family. Now he adds in parentheses, assuming a cultural ideal of great deference and respect in the home. What's that mean? That means that we ought to treat each other like family with the idea that we treat our own family well as well. Isn't that right? All right. Because we know that that's not always the case. Correct. And so going on now, we're coming to page 2. Everybody said, hallelujah, page 2, right? All right. We're not at 8 o'clock yet. Don't check your clocks. I'm watching. All right. And you know, nobody hits the gong at 8 o'clock anyway, right? And so letter A up at the top, page 2, verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Number one, the word rebuke means, and this word, this particular Greek word for rebuke is not the common word for rebuke in the New Testament. In fact, this is the only time this Greek word is used in the New Testament. It's interesting anyway. And he says this, as far as the definition, it means to express strong disapproval as a type of punishment, or it's sometimes translated as to rebuke. Other translations, maybe to reproach or to denounce, all right? So he's saying, don't do that, Timothy. Don't do that to older men. Now, the idea also in that Greek word, it's not in your notes, but the idea is also this idea, to strike upon or to beat upon. Can you imagine? Now, he's not talking about strike upon or beat upon literally or physically. He's saying, do not strike upon or beat upon an older man with your words, right? Or with your attitude. That's what he's exhorting or admonishing Timothy in, right? And so that's an interesting thing. He's talking about, how do you treat the older men, Timothy? They may even be despising your youth, Timothy, but how are you supposed to treat the older men? And then he says in verse 2 what he is to do, but exhort him as a father. I'm at number 2. You with me? The word exhort is defined as to ask, summons, exhort, comfort, or encourage. This implies that we're to speak to older men with respect, yet direct, when we have to bring correction. Timothy was to treat the older men as fathers, and the Bible commands that we are to honor our mothers and our fathers, right? And you know, that doesn't matter, you know, our fathers, again, if we think of the church community as being like a family, we are to treat them with honor then, and the spiritual mothers with honor, right? That's the way we're to treat older people according to the scripture. And you know, the Jewish tradition was that way anyway, wasn't it? And a lot of this is carried over with that Jewish tradition. But you know as well as I do, we're living in a time period when people are not honoring their parents. They're not honoring the older generation, are they? And in many ways, instead of there being a despising of youth, there's a despising of the elders. Isn't that correct? At least that's my observation. And so that's contrary to the Word of God, and that will not bring blessing. In fact, if you remember the command, both in Exodus chapter 20, I give the references here, and Ephesians chapter 6, lest you think it's only for the Old Testament, Paul brought it into Ephesians chapter 6, 1 and 2 as well, as far as honoring your mother and father. Why? Well, one reason why is because they deserve it. Another reason why is that it might be well with you and that you might live long on the earth. Amen. And so, you know, that it might be well with you and that you live long on the earth, right? And so, amen. Is everybody, that was biblical, wasn't it? Anyway, as we go on with some of this, let's go on in our notes then. Let me see where I left off. Now, Timothy was to treat the older men as fathers, and the Bible commands that we are to honor our mothers and fathers. Notice the expanded Bible from 1 Timothy 5:1. Do not speak angrily to, rebuke, speak harshly to an older man, but plead with, exhort, encourage him as if he were your father. And then it goes on in that same verse, treat younger men like brothers. And then we come to this next phrase, number 3. Everybody with me in the notes? It says, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. And again, we come to Litvin's quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He gives good insight in my way of thinking. He says this, Timothy was to appeal to the older men as he would his own father, not with rough rebukes, but with gentle exhortations. Young men may be treated somewhat more directly, yet with fraternity, as if they were Timothy's own brothers. That's, again, remember, that's with the idea of a healthy family, right? The way you treat in the environment of a healthy family, right? Older women were to receive all the respect Timothy would accord his own mother, Eunice. Remember, Eunice was his mother's name in 2 Timothy 1:5, if you ever read that. Younger women were likewise to be treated respectfully with absolute purity. And he gives 1 Timothy 4:12, which is where we were before this. Timothy would grant his own sister. So in other words, we treat younger women like sisters, and younger women would treat younger men like brothers, right? It goes both ways. With absolute purity. It's interesting that phrase is put in there. Timothy would grant his own sister this. This would safeguard your young minister from reproach, right? And so again, in our relationship, you know, if you know, I can't qualify as the young person anymore necessarily, but you see, I'm the old man, so don't rebuke me, right? But you know, the younger men are to have respect and honor the younger women and treat them like they were their sisters, right? And not any other way until, of course, one becomes their wife, obviously, right? Then you treat them well because they're a treasure. Amen? Amen. All right, so believe me, if I didn't treat my wife well, I would not be healthy, all right? All right? She's a spitfire. You probably kind of gathered that, right? All right. So let's go on with this now as we go further with this now. Letter B, uppercase B, verses 3 through 16. Now Paul gives instruction concerning widows. Now this is interesting material. We're not going to be able to cover everything about widows. It's interesting, though, that out of all the groups of people that he mentions in 1 Timothy, he gives more attention to the widows. And I find that very interesting. Apparently, there was some problems concerning the widows, maybe not being treated correctly or whatever, all right? And so, typically, the Spirit of God would instruct whoever the writer was of Scripture to give more attention in areas where there was a problem. And so, I'm guessing that there was a problem. And you remember, even maybe you remember, in Acts chapter 6, remember one of the first problems they had in the early church had to do with widows. You remember in Acts chapter 6, where they had to get some helpers because the widows, the Hellenistic widows, which were the Greek-speaking widows, were being neglected at the expense of the Jewish-speaking widows. And so they had to get some deacons, diakonos, some helpers to serve tables. And so there was a problem there. Isn't that right? All right. And so he's dealing with widows still here. And as we go on with this, notice verses 3 through 16, I give a heading. We will not get that far tonight. But Paul's instruction concerning widows. Gary Leggett, which is one of the writers of the Complete Biblical Library, the reference is down below, points out the following. This verse, 3, is the verse he's talking about, begins a section devoted to widows, which is verses 3 through 16, which I've already mentioned. Four classes of widows are mentioned. Real widows, verse 3, 5, 9, and 10. Widows with relatives, verses 4, 8, and 16. Widows living in pleasure, verses 6 and 7. And young widows, verses 11 through 15. All right, now, just keep that in mind. Four classes of widows being mentioned here. Some put a couple of those together, but I see the four I think is more clear here. Notice now, number one, verses 3 through 4, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. And so we come to lowercase a, honor widows who are really widows. The word honor here means to provide aid or financial assistance, with the implication that this is an appropriate means of showing respect. And so he's telling the church, he's saying, honor the real widows. All right? The widows indeed is the way King James says it. Others say it different kinds of genuine widows. Honor them. In other words, help them financially if they qualify. You understand? Now he's going to make some qualifications on this in just a couple of minutes as well. Now, letter B underneath that helps us. Who are really widows? From the context, and according to several scholars, the widows who were really widows were those who were really in need and alone. In fact, look back over here in your Bibles, if you can. It talks about the fact that it says now, verse 5, it says, now she who is really a widow and left alone. See that? Left alone. That means alone without children and grandchildren. You understand what I'm saying? And so she's really needy and left alone with no family is the idea there. And it's interesting as you go on, for example, in verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In the context of that, it's talking about children and grandchildren not taking care of their mother and grandmother who's a widow. Isn't that right? Providing for them. And so let's go on with this. Of course, it applies to other areas as well. We ought to provide for our families and whatever if we have the means to do so. But this in context is talking about widows in all of this. And so let's go on with this. Then we saw the meaning of honors to provide aid or financial assistance with the implication that this is an appropriate means of showing respect. Letter B, who are really widows? From the context, according to several scholars, the widows who were really widows were those who were really in need and alone. This suggests that some of the widows were able to have provision without the church's help, but were taking advantage of the church. Now, Gordon Fee again writes, I didn't mean to quote him so many times, but he's got some good things, all right? He says this, It is likewise too restricting to translate who truly are widows, repeating verses 5 and 16, as who are really in need. The addition of the qualifier left alone in verse 5 and the argument of verses 4 through 8, remember I just read verse 8, for example, that you provide for your own family or you're worse than an infidel, right? And kind of giving a warning to the children and grandchildren that have the means to help out their mother or grandmother. And so going on, that alone in need, that is that she has no family to support her. All right, did I skip a part? I did. In verse 5, in the argument of verses 4 through 8, make it clear that her being a true widow means at least that she is all alone and in need. That is, that she has no family to support her. But it is equally clear that the real widow is one who is godly, given to prayer. In the final analysis, there are two classes of widows who do not qualify. Here's the two classes of widows who do not qualify as really widows. Is everybody hearing me here? Those two, those who have family and friends to care for them, verses 4 through 5 and then 8 and 16, and the younger widows of, verses 11 through 15 that we haven't gotten to yet. And so there are, again, classifications of widows being spoken of here. Isn't that right? And so the ones that he is trying to help and really have them take care of are the ones that don't have any family, who are alone, right? And those that don't have any financial means, they're hurting. And so, again, what's it saying there? That means that in the church, if a widow needs help and they're alone, the church helps them. If a widow has family, the family is the first ones responsible to help the widows, right? Are you following what I'm saying? All right? And so that's prescribed here in the scripture. Of course, you know, this was written before there were other, you know, things like welfare or whatever. But again, you know, family still needs to help, right? And as it goes on in this, notice now in verse or letter C, lowercase c, near the bottom of page 2, it says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. As mentioned above, this shows that family members are first responsible to take care of their mother or grandmother who's a widow. Number one, the word piety means to fulfill one's socio-religious obligations, to fulfill one's duties, to complete one's religious duty. I know we don't usually use the word religious, but the idea is that it is a child, grandchild's duty to first of all take care of their widowed grandmother or mother. You follow me? And then number two, to repay their parents. The idea here is that children repay their parents for the care they received in their upbringing. And so, you know, the idea, again, I think it's pretty obvious. You know, they took care of us. Amen. They made sure we were fed and clothed, had a roof over our head. They made sure when we were babies, our bottoms were clean. I mean, we need to have enough respect and honor for our mothers and fathers when they need our help. Isn't that right? Amen. And so praise God.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.